Thank you for joining us for Revive the Drive, a ministry of the Bethany Fellowship of Churches. We live in a world where time is a precious commodity. One of the avenues for reviving our souls is the necessary commute to and from the many places our schedules take us. As the wheels of the car begin to turn, join our panel and set the wheels of your mind in motion as you consider the significance and impact of theology on everyday life. Let's listen in as our pastors talk theology.
Welcome to Revive the Drive, a conversation by pastors. We're continuing a conversation about the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. My name's Scott Burkle. I'm the pastor at East White Oak Bible Church in Carlock. I'm joined by Kevin Souder at Newcastle Bible Church.
Hi, Scott. Great to be with you.
Glad to have you here. Kendall Kaufman at Lexington Community Church in Lexington.
Yeah, it's great to be here.
And Daniel Bennett, pastor at Bethany Community Church in Washington.
Hey, Scott.
Wake up there, yeah. Daniel. We're with us. You know, right now, what we're going to do is talk about the cultural influence of the Reformation. I'd like to kind of begin by setting an idea of what is culture. It's kind of hard to define. It's a little bit like packaging fog. So I want to give an acronym which might help people understand what culture's about. The acronym spells out the word Persia, P-E-R-S-I-A. The P stands for politics. Part of culture is politics, how government is set up and is structured. The E is economics, how we conduct commerce and make money and be able to put bread on the table. The R is religion, how people relate to God. The S is science, how we learn and know about the natural revelation that God's put in the world. The I is instruction. How are people educated in a society? And the A is arts. How things happen in terms of art and music and architecture that bring flourishing to a culture. You know, God is all about human flourishing, and one of the results of the Reformation was that there was indeed human flourishing in these areas. So what I want to do is kind of take a little bit of those in turn and briefly discuss some of the impact. We won't be able to discuss it all, of course, but some of the impact that the Reformation had on culture, particularly Northern European culture. So my first question is, what impact did the Reformation have on politics and economics? Let's just take those first two. What are some ways that you see that the Reformation had an impact on politics and economics?
It's such a huge question. I'm starting down the track. Okay, Luther, well, Calvin. So I guess first of all, the issue of politics, right? Yeah. So you have the church state connection with, you don't have a separation between church and state as the Reformation begins.
Yes.
And then following the Reformation, you have individuals within communities who are taking the beliefs of the Reformation and ascribing to them, and the magistrates weren't always doing so, or the reverse. The rulers were changing their religion, and then the people who are part of that culture had not changed. And so now there's a clash between the church and state politically. Yeah. And then over that plays out over the next 100 years, 200 years, 500 years. How does that relationship between the church and the state work out? And we see a lot of the germs of that in the Reformation.
So one of the things that happens is you see a lot of turbulence as a result of the Reformation politically.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Scott, what role did Henry VIII have to play in the politics of the Reformation?
Yeah, so there is a huge issue there related to his marriages and the whether he could divorce his wife or wives, as the case may be. And the whole kind of the politics of the founding of the Church of England is part of the English Reformation, right, in terms of his wanting to legitimize his divorce of his wife and marrying another person. Yeah,
the Westminster Confession of Faith kind of grows out of that tension between church and state, and it addresses the issue of Christian liberty and conscience and their ability. You know, can someone be coerced to believe truths about God, and they come to the conclusion, no, that a person needs to be able to have the liberty to exercise their conscience.
And that's a really critical thing, isn't it? Mm-hmm. We take that as just naturally true. It's almost like in our DNA. Of course, you can't force people, but that was not the case on the eve of the Reformation. Right. Could force people to believe what you wanted, or you put them to death.
Right.
Wow. Another area I think is kind of important here is the idea of what is our authority. And the reformers, by looking to Scripture as authority, even more authority over the king, said that when the king and Scripture are wrong, are in conflict, the king is wrong and the Scripture is right. Where prior to that, there's going to be the king is going to say, "Well, no, I'm right," you know, and that actually leads to the things that end up in the founding of our own country, where people say the king is wrong, and we protest his wrongness.
Well, the Reformation then certainly had an effect on breaking kind of the stronghold or fractured the authority from the top down, so that there was a more decentralized, or at least the ability to spread things out and have more voices rather than just that stronghold of one at the top.
That's exactly right. Yeah. In terms of economics, what did we see there? Anything that we can observe?
Just even the idea of what a job was. So, you know, Luther talks about the ability of each believer to have a vocation or even the word vocation, this idea that it's a God-given, God-ordained ministry for a person to be engaged in, that it wasn't just the clergy who were who had a vocation.
And any job can bring God glory,
right,
is how Luther viewed it. And that really gives substance and significance to every person and their value as a person made in the image of God. You know, let's think, we'll skip religion just because, not because it's unimportant, it's most important, but we have discussed all of this in previous and future podcasts as the impact of the Reformation on religious thought. I'd like to think about science right now, science and education, science and instruction. How did the Reformation impact that? You know, one thing that I find fascinating, my son is a professor at the University of Pennsylvania. He's a researcher in biomedical research, tissue engineering. One of the verses that he puts in his office is Proverbs 25:2. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. It is the splendor of kings to find them out.
Hmm.
And what he says is God has put his secrets out there in the universe, and it's my privilege maybe to find out one or two of them. And I think that is right in line with the flow of the Reformation, to be able to say that in both the world God has made and the book God has given, God is revealing himself, and it makes science possible.
Yeah. Kendall, what was it you said? I think it was in the first session about the Reformation being theological versus other early opposition had been something else.
Yeah. Luther was saying that what he was doing different, or what he saw himself doing different, was that theological issue, where it was a moral issue against the papacy before. They were going after the fruit on the tree, but not the root. Luther's saying, we're going after the root, and it takes care of everything else as far as the corruption in the papacy goes.
So whenever you see the Reformation, especially like in the German cities, I think Luther noticed that where the Reformation was taking root in some of these cities, there wasn't the theological awareness of what the root issues were, and so he saw the need to educate. You know, he writes the Catechism in order to instruct the children and adults in the faith. So he's responding to kind of the lack of literacy and theological literacy in the Catholic Church, and say, hey, this is a movement based upon sound theology. And so in kind of growing out of humanistic tradition as well, there's an emphasis on education, universities, instruction, theology.
And I think that that's something that's really, really quite a revolutionary thing, that every person can be a learner. And in fact, I think it was William Tyndale that was arguing with a Catholic priest one time, and he said, you know, one day I hope to make the plowboy in the field more informed about the Word of God than you. You know, it's the idea of this value of education and instruction to every person. It's not just for the elite.
And discovery too, right? I mean, there's something about the human soul that may have been It's so unlike we are today. I mean, for Calvin to make a statement such as every blade of grass and every color that we see, God has created for our enjoyment. There was this yearning of discovery, I think, that was happening among the people that, wait a minute, we don't have to be oppressed or stay in where we are. Mm-hmm. God has used, has granted me and blessed me and created my mind for education, for the learning, mm-hmm. all to the glory of God, for the enjoyment of the Lord. It wasn't an end to itself. You know, the blade of grass, the color is not an end to itself. But the Reformation really opened up people's ability to say, this is for the enjoyment to the glory of God. And it awakened them.
Mm-hmm. And that's a means of or an opportunity to worship mm-hmm. at that point, isn't
yes.
it?
Yes.
This is the distinction then between the Reformation in the north of Europe and the Enlightenment in the south. Because in the Enlightenment, people were having some of the same thoughts, but it wasn't about the glory of God. It was about mm-hmm. the glory of man.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And so there was not that same aspect of worship that was brought to it that was brought in the Reformation. So go ahead.
That kind of sparked a thought. You know, whenever you think about the relationship between humanism and the Reformation, it's why humanism didn't become Reformation theology. I think Reformation theology was indebted to it, but they weren't synonymous because of that exact issue.
Right. That's exactly true.
Yeah.
So let's think lastly about the arts here. I'm thinking specifically of architecture, art, and music. I'll start with art and just say a couple things about it, and then I want to have you guys talk about architecture and music.
And so. Just so people don't think that we're not involved, we are nodding our heads in agreement.
Yes, that's right. Yes,
just as you're saying these things,
nod away.
We'll do a lot of these.
So a lot of times people criticize the Reformation because they destroyed a lot of the artwork in Northern Europe, and it's true they did. Okay, but you have to understand that art had a religious purpose, that in the art you were worshiping the saint depicted on the art, so that when they destroyed it, what they were trying to do was not destroy the art, they were trying to destroy an ideology. And people say now today, well, why didn't they just put it in a museum? You know. And by the way, this has some relevance to the whole issue that we face right now with Confederate monuments and mm-hmm. stuff like that. There's some parallels there. I'm not sure exactly what they are, but the whole issue of monumental art and what you do with it.
And what it means.
And what it means. And
art,
what
art as instruction.
Yes, yes. And so they were not against art. In fact, Albrecht Dürer, one of the most famous of the artists of Northern Europe at the time, really praised Martin Luther. I mean, he was a big Luther fan, and even did a copper etching, I think it was, of Luther. And the other thing about the arts about art in Northern Europe was that it was very much following after nature. They did a lot of landscapes, a lot of animals, stuff like that, because of their fascination with the world God has made and their admiration of God's handiwork. So to throw out the accusation that the Reformers were anti-art is something that I think is an insufficient, it's not really an accurate criticism. Let's think about architecture. How did the Reformation change the architecture, for example, of a church?
This is fascinating to me, and I don't know as much about it as you do. What was the name of the wall, Scott, between the clergy and the laity when they would come to church on Sunday mornings? There was some type of a wall.
Yeah, it was called a rood screen, R-O-O-D, screen.
And what was the purpose of that screen?
Yeah, so it's to keep the laity and the clergy separate, that there's a distinction.
So there's a major class divide, right?
Yeah.
I mean, this is Galatians all over again.
Exactly.
You and I have just preached through Galatians. So it's fascinating to see that the Reformation changed the architecture. They took that screen away.
Yeah.
And there was and we've talked, I think, in an earlier a podcast about how the table was no longer central, but now it was the pulpit because this is the word of God that communicated what the people needed to know in order to be saved rather than something that came through the mass.
This is something that I think is kind of interesting. The persons that come to our churches walk in assuming, well, this is how it is. Mm. And they haven't really thought about why is it this way.
I haven't usually thought about why is it that way. You know, I mean, just honestly, it's so fascinating to see the historical influences upon our current context in that way.
Yeah, and we stand on the shoulders of these giants, right?
Mm-hmm.
How about music?
Where did they put their PowerPoint screens?
Yeah, right. That's a great question. Yeah,
just trying to.
They nailed
that.
Them to the church door.
But you know, again, I'm coming back to this because I just think it's so fascinating for our listeners to understand. 500 years ago, the average experience of the churchgoer would have been to walk into a building, listen to somebody talk in a language in Latin that they didn't speak themselves, right?
In the performance of the Mass, not in the preaching of the Word.
Okay, so in the performance of the Mass, it was Latin. So they didn't even understand often what was being said.
Right.
And then if there was a homily, it was probably not based on the Word of God.
Very little.
And so to take that from, you know, and all the separation and the spatial structure of that with the screens and to understand, wow, that is very, very different than what we experience on Sunday morning today. I hope so.
I'll add to that. It really impacted music. So, for example, at the time, there was no music sung by congregations. It was all done by the clergy. In fact, there was a council at Tours that said, no music from the congregation. You're messing up the quality of the clergy's singing when you do so.
There's so probably one guy in the church that just.
Well, actually, there was usually more than one person. There was usually a chorus of clergy that would sing in the church. But even at that, to think about what our worship is like today, what a difference!
Quite different. You know?
God's Spirit has put a song on every believer's heart,
yes,
and that song should be sung.
Another thing that happened was that Martin Luther wrote hymns.
Yeah,
Calvin rewrote the Psalter. So that there was it's like God gave them a song to sing and they sang it.
Mm-hmm.
And they taught the congregations to sing it.
What did they call Calvin's songs that he wrote from the Psalms?
Well, they didn't like it that he wrote some new songs. So they called them Geneva Jigs. And they said, why do we have to sing these new songs?
It's just such a bizarre time. It's hard to relate,
isn't it?
I know. It's like so, so
but,
foreign.
But it's God, again, desiring to be worshiped by his redeemed in a personal, intimate way that and there was this whole discussion too, right, between Calvin and Calvin was more of there's these two dots that you could only worship in a way that the Scripture prescribed, and you could only worship in a way that the Scripture didn't prohibit.
Right.
There was the two.
There
different,
was a difference between Luther and Calvin on that.
But in that, even in that, there was still a desire for everyone to participate in the worship of God.
That's exactly right. When I think about culture and the impact of the Reformation, my response is joy. Kevin, you used that word a couple of times, but I think about how it impacted politics. Why am I a free person today? Mm-hmm. Why is it that I enjoy living in a country where there is such a thing as a market economy? How is it that I have the freedom to worship? And why is it that science makes sense and is valued? Why do I live in a country that has an educational system where my children can be educated in the ways that they have been? The development and growth of the arts, all of those things are a manifestation of human thriving that should give us joy, and we should thank the Reformers. That's not their purpose for doing this. It is kind of just the compound benefits of what they did, for which we should also thank God. Hey guys, thanks for a great conversation here, and I hope you've enjoyed this edition of Revive the Drive. Have a blessed day.